Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Jonah chapters 3 and 4, but before we do so, let me very quickly sum up chapters 1 and 2. As God's prophet to the nation Israel, Jonah's whole job was to speak God's message to God's persistently rebellious people. So in chapter 1, we saw that God gave Jonah a message. But it wasn't for his own people there in Israel. Rather, it was for the pagan city of Nineveh. God commanded Jonah to go, but Jonah refused. And instead, he ran from God. He got into a boat and he literally sailed in the opposite direction. But you know, running from God, who is everywhere, doesn't really work. God sent a storm. Jonah's thrown overboard. He begins to drown. And then in that last moment there at the bottom of the sea, Jonah calls out to God. Hey, he calls out, save me. And mercifully, God did. Hey, God saved him. God sent a great fish that swallowed him whole. Now, certainly that was not what Jonah had in mind. At least I don't think so. But yet, miraculously, God saved Jonah, and God kept him alive there inside the entrails of the fish. Well, chapter 2 is all about Jonah thanking God for saving him. He declared that it is God and God alone who saves. And with that settled, God has the fish spit Jonah back out onto dry land. Lesson number 1 from chapters 1 and 2. When God tells you to do something, do it. And don't try to run away. It's not going to work. Lesson number 2 from the chapters we'll look at this morning, from chapters 3 and 4, don't be a brat about it. Okay? In other words, don't just go along with what God says all the while pouting and fuming and generally polluting the atmosphere with your bad attitude. God's desire for us goes deeper than mere outward obedience. He wants more than just a charade of compliance. What the Lord wants is to change not only our behavior, but our hearts as well. Every last one of us knows what it's like to have to do something that, quite honestly, we just really don't want to do. And we all know what it's like to have to do something that we don't want to do that the Lord himself has told us to do. There's some situation that we're supposed to confront, some sin that God has told us to confess and to turn away from, some way that we're to give to others or to serve others or to sacrifice for others. But frankly, we don't want to. And so we hide from it. We run from it. We try to avoid it. But our God will not relent. Well, that's where Jonah was at in chapters 1 and 2. Unfortunately, that's also where he's still at as we head into chapter 3. Now back on dry land, Jonah has promised he will obey the Lord. And the first thing that the Lord says to him is going to test that. God tells him the exact same thing that he told him the first time. Jonah, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Well, before we get started, let's do this. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we come this morning and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. God, clearly, specifically, pointedly. God, I pray that we would not only hear and understand Jonah's story, God, we would hear you speak to us. And God, that we would be changed by it. God, give us hearts that are open, receptive, and ready. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. And unlike chapter 1, Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. So the Lord gives Jonah a second chance, an opportunity to get things right. He takes him back to the beginning of lesson number one, do what God tells you to do. And this time, Jonah does what he's told. No more running, no more open rebellion. And yet, to be quite honest, our friend Jonah, he's not done fighting against the Lord. He's just switching to a far more passive-aggressive mode. But before we look closer at Jonah's begrudging obedience, I want us to very quickly address a few interesting details there in verses 3 and 4. Partway through verse 3, it says this, "Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, 'In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished.'" Now, first of all, it is quite likely that those words, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished," are not the only words that Jonah spoke to the people of Nineveh. But rather, that was his main point. That was the gist of his message, that judgment was coming. Next, I think that we should know what we just read here, that Nineveh was an extremely great city. And very likely, this is simply telling us that Nineveh was considered as big. But the way that it's phrased in the original Hebrew, I think, is very, very interesting. It could just as easily be translated, "Nineveh was important to God." Now think about that. Think about that. Nineveh was important to God. Nineveh, this pagan city full of wicked people, was important to God. And not just because of its size, and not just because of God's plans for Assyria later on, and Nineveh would eventually become the capital of Assyria, but as we'll see in chapter 4, Nineveh was important to God because God had created every last person there. And so God loved every last person who was there. I think we need to remember that. Wherever there are people, in big cities, little towns, suburbs, countryside, wherever there are living souls, God cares for them. John 3:16 puts it very broadly, that God loved the world. The world. No limitations, no exclusions there. He loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son. 2 Peter 3:9 puts it just as broadly. The Lord does not want any to perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all. God desires all to come to repentance. Next, we read that Nineveh was a three-day walk. That's speaking of the size of Nineveh, how long it would take Jonah to walk across or around the city. And now, the size of Nineveh in Jonah's day today is rather debated. Archaeology tells us, yes, it was a big city, but it wasn't what we would consider to be huge. It wasn't more than a day's journey to walk across the city or even around it. The population, it appears, was roughly around 40,000 people. And so some assume that what Jonah says here describes how long it took him as he wandered through every part of the city, stopping here and there to declare his full message of coming judgment. Or that maybe Jonah is referring here and not just to the city of Nineveh, but to the greater metropolitan region, much as we will do when we make reference of New York or Seattle. That too could easily fit Jonah's description here. Others, because of what they read here, they conclude that Nineveh must have been, had to have been a city of at least a million people, a metropolis that would be over 60 miles wide. And archaeologists may very well one day discover that Nineveh is far bigger than they had previously thought it was. That sort of thing actually does happen regularly with archaeology. Maybe it was a mammoth city. I will merely point out that what is written here is general enough to accurately support any of those conclusions. We don't know for sure, and really, it doesn't matter. So, we also read that Jonah told them what God had told him to tell them. Jonah did not tell them what they thought that they needed to hear. And he did not preach to them what he thought that they needed to hear. No. Jonah gave them God's message and only God's message. And friends, that needs to be our standard as well, both in what we listen to, what we choose to listen to, and what we speak to others when they're listening to us. Let's make sure that it's God's message, that it's God's word that fills both our mouths and our ears. I promise you, you do not need to hear other people's opinions or ideas. What you need is the absolute truth of God's word. And those around you, they do not need to know what you think. It isn't as great as you think. They need to know what God's word has clearly declared. I tell you, I myself strive to follow Paul's instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. I work hard as I preach the word to be ready in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching, to give you God's word and not mine. Now, you may not like what I say. I'll be honest, sometimes I don't like what I say. But I do my best to make sure that it's not my thing, it's not my idea, but it's God's word that's declared. Finally, we read that that Jonah said in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. And yet, if you read the book, you know it wasn't. As we'll see, they repented. So, does that make Jonah a false prophet? Well, what we read here of Jonah's message is certainly without qualification. There's no ifs or buts. God was going to, plain and simple, destroy Nineveh. But I think we need to keep two things in mind. First, most certainly, what we have here is only a summary of Jonah's message. The focus of the book of Jonah is not upon the detailed content of Jonah's message, as it is with a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but rather the focus is on what Jonah did and who he was and what his relationship with God was. And so very possibly a full version of Jonah's message may have called for repentance and maybe even offered an escape from destruction. Secondly, whatever it was that Jonah said, it would have to be understood in the context of what God has said about himself. Most relevantly, Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, there the Lord says most generally, at one moment I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation about which I have made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it. So, even though we don't see it here in the book of Jonah, something in Jonah's message gave the Ninevites hope. It gave them hope that if they repented, God might spare them. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. And then when word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he issued a decree in Nineveh by order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered in sackcloth. Now, these animals had never worn a stitch of clothing in their life, and the first thing they're going to have to wear is sackcloth. And everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. So the people of Nineveh respond. They respond in a huge way. They repent en masse. And only a summary is given to us here of Jonah's message or of Jonah's method of preaching. We see nothing of his style, his process, or of his delivery, nothing at all. And I think this is confirmed by what we see in chapter 4, I think that we see nothing of what Jonah did, because the honest truth is God saved Nineveh, not so much through Jonah, but rather he saved Nineveh despite Jonah. And this kind of wholehearted response that we see here, it is nothing less than a move of God's Spirit. It's something that God sovereignly did, more or less, despite Jonah. God used Jonah, yes, to provide Nineveh with this opportunity, but it was God himself who was softening their hearts, preparing them, drawing them to himself, pouring out his Holy Spirit so that they might respond. I'll tell you something for sure. That is the sort of thing that is exactly what we need in our nation. That is exactly what we need in our day, in our community, a sovereign move of God. It's what every messenger of God wants, is to see people saved. It's what I pray for our community, for Rathdrum, for North Idaho, to see people come to Christ, to see people begin to love the Savior passionately and to honor him with the way that they live their lives. Man, I want that. Do you want that? Do you want to see that take place in your neighborhood, in your community, in your school, in your workplace? And we need to pray. We need to pray and ask God to move. And we need to simply start sharing what it is that the Lord has done for us. Wouldn't it be amazing to see our whole community turn to Christ? To see real repentance move through our culture at large? Honestly, I'm not even sure what that would look like. But I'm absolutely confident it would be an incredibly radical change. Because repentance, if it is genuine, brings an end to business as usual. Repentance means change, a change of direction, a change of perception, a change of intentions, a change of attitude. When repentance comes, things begin to be different. The people of Nineveh, things changed for them. Outward things. They took off their normal clothes and put on sackcloth, clothing made of a scratchy, rough fabric, a lot like burlap. Now, this was not penance. This wasn't recompense for their sin. Understand something. That is not how our God works. You can't earn or purchase forgiveness from him. Forgiveness isn't earned. It's given. It's given. Rather, they put on this lowly fabric and they fasted and even covered themselves with ashes as an outward expression of their comprehension of the degradation of their sin, of the brokenness of their hearts. Now, of course, the real proof of genuine repentance is not sackcloth and ashes. The real proof can only come with the passage of time. As we often say, time will tell. What's interesting and what is incredibly wonderful is that here, God doesn't wait. He doesn't wait to see how they do before he forgives them. He relents. Look at verse 10. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster that he had threatened them with. And he did not do it. God had mercy. He accepted as genuine their yet untested repentance. That is, as well, how the Lord had dealt with Jonah down there at the bottom of the sea and in the belly of the fish. God didn't wait for Jonah to prove himself, which is a very good thing for Jonah. That's how he works with us as well, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God doesn't put you on probation? Aren't you glad that when you come to the Lord, he doesn't keep you at an arm's length? He doesn't refuse your request saying, well, I don't know, we'll see how it goes. No, God has mercy on us. He keeps that promise that we read earlier in Jeremiah 18, that if someone turns from their evil, that God relents concerning the disaster that he had planned. Well, here again, this is where Jonah's story gets a little odd. It was strange enough in chapter 1 when God's prophet was rebelling against God. But it's equally as strange here in chapter 4 when God's prophet becomes enraged because his hearers have received God's message and repented. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I knew you're gracious and compassionate, God. You're slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Now, Lord, just take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's quite a little fit. What a contrast here. God's burning anger cooled off when Nineveh repented, but Jonah's fury erupted when God spared them. Here's how Jonah thinks about God's grace. He absolutely loves it when it's being offered to him. But it really honestly just irritates him when others who, well, they don't deserve it, receive it. Remember chapter 2? Remember when Jonah repented and God saved him? He was pretty happy then. There, God's grace was an amazing thing. He wrote a whole chapter about it. He wrote a song. But here, when the people of Nineveh repent, a far greater miracle, in my opinion, he doesn't praise God at all. Instead, he complains to God. Jonah very much wanted to be rescued from his calamity, but he did not want the Ninevites to be spared from their destruction. Jonah, even though he had received God's gracious mercy himself, he did not want those awful people to be forgiven and given God's grace. Jonah actually admits that the reason he didn't want to come to Nineveh was that he just knew that if they repented, then God would be merciful to them. You know, it is awful easy for any of us to become resentful, isn't it? When someone else receives undeserved grace, isn't there something that just cries out within us that that's not fair? That is not fair. It's a voice that is loud when others are the beneficiaries of God's grace, but it is strangely silent when we're the ones who are being benefited. We need our hearts to be shaped and to be transformed by our God, who is not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Back when Jonah ran in the opposite direction, instead of taking God's message to Nineveh, we clearly saw that Jonah's behaviors needed to be submitted to God, shaped by God. And God disciplined Jonah to bring him to that place. He put him in the belly of the fish, and Jonah repented. And when the fish spat him out on the shore, he did what God said, but he still didn't have God's heart. He didn't have God's heart for Nineveh. So God mercifully delivered him, rather ingloriously, there upon the dry land, sent him back to Nineveh on purpose in order to continue the work in him. Jonah obeyed, but God wants more than obedience. It was a problem, a very obvious problem, when Jonah would not obey God. His stubborn rebelliousness brought God's correction. But I would say that this is even a bigger problem, because it isn't just Jonah's behavior that's at issue. This is a problem with Jonah's heart. The Lord intended to shape Jonah's heart too. And you and I, we've got to check ourselves. We've got to check ourselves. Is there anyone, is there any group of people out in society that we just honestly don't care if they're saved? Is there anyone that we'd just be fine with them being condemned to hell? If so, that's a problem. We can't allow ourselves to become like the older brother in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember Jesus' message there? A son runs off from home. He sins infamously. He loses everything. But when he repents and comes back, undeserving as he is forgiven. Oh, even more than that, his father welcomes him home extravagantly. Now, his older brother sees all of this, and he is just fuming. He has been faithful. He has stayed home. And like Jonah, he is now resenting his father's mercy. Jesus' parable here is told as a rebuke to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who did not want the sinners and the tax collectors to be given mercy. The point here is that we're not to be like the older brother. We, who have received much grace from God, and we have we not? We must extend to others that same grace that we have received. So, verse 4, the Lord asks Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And notice here, Jonah gives no answer. He is not ready to deal with this. He just stomps off to sulk. And Jonah left the city. He found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Now, God has already said nothing's going to happen to the city, but Jonah's hoping. Jonah's hoping maybe God will change his mind. Hey, Jonah makes himself a little shelter. He sits down. He's waiting. He's watching. He's hoping just maybe God will destroy Nineveh after all. But then it seems that the heat of his anger and the heat of the sun become a bit too much for him. His little shelter wasn't enough. And God being merciful, verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head, to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. Now, again, in the original language, there's some interesting stuff here. There's a very clear double meaning. God is going to use this plant to save Jonah. What is he saving him from? Well, he is saving him from the discomfort of the blazing sun, but he is also saving him from the discomfort of his bitter heart. Because living with a bitter heart is a painful thing. So God causes a miraculous plant to grow up rather speedily, and it gives Jonah some shade. And Jonah is thankful that he is thankful that the Lord has provided this wonderful little plant, and he just thinks that it's all about bringing him comfort. But the Lord is after something totally different. The Lord is working not to just rescue Jonah from the sun, but to rescue him from his evil attitude. And so, verse 7, when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. I can hear a very frustrated Jonah look at the wilted plant and just cry out, seriously? Lord, you've got to be kidding. What is the deal here, God? We look at this, we think, what is God doing? Why would he grow and then kill off Jonah's little plant? Well, All through this book, we see God providing things for Jonah. He provides a fish. He provides a plant. And then he provides a worm and a scorching wind. And all of it is provided for Jonah's good. Not necessarily for his comfort or pleasure, but for his good. God is addressing the problem with Jonah's heart. The Lord is stirring up something within Jonah in order to help him to see the problem with his response to the people of Nineveh. You see, Jonah is blinded by hatred for the people of Nineveh. Left to himself, he can't get past that. He can't gain perspective or see the truth. So the Lord changes the subject. He asks Jonah to think about something else. At verse 9, then the Lord asks Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah rather testily answers, yes, it's right. I am angry enough to die. Sadly here, these are the last words of Jonah that are recorded in the book. And so we are left not really knowing how his story ends. But we do know this. Jonah's God is committed to working through things with Jonah. So I have great hope for Jonah. We know that God was committed to bringing correction and instruction to Jonah despite his stubbornness. The God who tells us that he will complete the good work that he has begun in us continues to address the issues with Jonah and with Jonah's heart. And so verse 10, the Lord said, you're upset about the plant. I can see that. You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and you did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So, Jonah, you're upset about the loss of a plant that you didn't make, you didn't invest in, and that you only had for a day. And since you feel that loss so deeply, the Lord says, maybe you can understand how I feel about Nineveh. Verse 11, so may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals. The Lord tells Jonah, here's my heart. I care for those who are lost. I want to rescue those who are so spiritually blind that they can't discern good from evil. I read this and I think, how much more should we care about those all around us? People who don't know the Lord, who desperately need to hear the truth, to really hear it. People, all of whom are eternal souls. Every last one will live for all of eternity, either lost in hell or enjoying the Lord forever in heaven with us. Do we have God's heart for them? You and I, we need not only to obey the Lord, but also to have his heart. We can rejoice over God's mercy toward us, we should, but let us also rejoice over it being given to others. We have to fight off that stinginess of heart that is so prone to creep in. And what God wants is not just outward obedience, not just a superior morality, but a heart transformation. You and I, we have to choose to let the Lord shape not only our behavior, but our hearts, to fill us with his love for those around us, even those who are wicked like the Ninevites. How do we do that? We remember the grace of God. Remember the cross. Remember what Jesus has done for us, undeserving as we are. And that's how we get to end our time together this morning, by remembering the cross. Jesus before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, as often as you gather together, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, to remember my death until I come. And he gave them what we call communion, or the Lord's table. I'm going to invite the worship team to return. And in a minute, as they lead us in a worship song, the team will distribute the elements. And then I'd encourage you to hold on to them, and then we will partake of them together. And we will remember what it is that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time, for this opportunity. And God, I thank you for this next moment as we remember the cross. God, that you would use that to shape us, reminding us of the grace that we have received. God, that our response would be that we would adopt your heart towards others. God, that our community would be changed, not despite us, but because of the way that you are using us to communicate, to show, to live out your love for those who are lost. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.